Hi, and welcome to our class, Liturgy, Practicing in the Presence of God. I'm Larissa.
I'm Paul.
And this week we'll be focusing on the call to worship, the invocation, and creeds. But before we get there, we wanted to talk briefly about a question that came up in our Sunday discussion.
So a question came up in our class that asked whether how the liturgy evolved. And I might be reading into it a little too much. But I did make me think a little bit about, for those of us who have not grown up Roman Catholic, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what is the, how important is the liturgy as far as adhering to its structure, recognizing it as a the Holy Spirit derived form, or is it something, you know, that is primarily a work of the early church fathers after 150. I think it's neither one or the other. It's both. Jesus Christ commissioned Peter to be the rock of the church. From Peter's work and from the work of Apostle Paul, the church was formed and came together. He also promised that he would be there with them when they gathered by the work of his Spirit. But it's also important to recognize that the liturgy grew out of a function of the early church desiring and wanting to create a structure that they could give, in a sense, to the generations beyond it. The part of the movement of the church towards creating a structure for their worship was a way to build a worship structure that could be passed on to generations, and that would reflect the way that Christ had worked in them, and then reflect the way that we come to God worshiping. I think it came naturally. I don't think they sat around and thought, well, what is the exact way? I think it evolved naturally in the church. I think they wanted to come together. They wanted to follow Christ's commands to gather and to break bread. They wanted to give to the poor. They wanted to spend time with each other as believers. They wanted to worship God. These were all natural things that came to them because they were inspired and indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so naturally, these structures came to develop. So that's why I wanted to read just a little bit of Justin Martyr. So Justin Martyr was a philosopher around the time. He was born around 100, and he was trying to convince the Roman emperor that Christians ought not to be persecuted. So he wrote a bunch. There's not a lot that's left from what he wrote. But one of the things he wrote, he gave a description on what happens on a Sunday in a Christian service. And this is, again, this is pretty early. And I've already mentioned this before when we talked about the giving and the table. This is also part of that little section that he read, but I'll read just one paragraph of it. So he wrote a firsthand account of worship in the early church. And he writes, "On the day called Sunday, there is a gathering together in the same place of all who live in a given city or rural district. The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader ceases, the president in the discourse, president also meaning like the pastor or as we would call a priest, in a discourse admonishes and urges in the imitation of these good things. Next, we all rise together and send up prayers." Even early on, you get this sort of intimation of structured worship time. You don't see reflected even in Justin's writings what necessarily is happening, you know, 150 or 200 years later in the church. But you definitely see a growth of a liturgical structure, as it were, of people gathering to hear God's word and to pray. In essence, what we do on any given Sunday as well.
I think it's useful to, revisit some of those questions that come up in our discussion and think through. Yeah. As we reflect on those conversations, what is a helpful way of thinking about the liturgy? And I think it is really helpful to think about even the historical development of the liturgy and that same paradigm that we've been talking about, the divine orientation and yet the work of the people, that there's certainly human elements to it.
Yes.
well established, and yet that we say that that is also a spirit endowed.
Right. Movement. And I feel like it's also good to say that it is malleable. The structure of the way we worship the liturgy, as it were, is not a set in stone sort of ordeal. It is something that is a response to the culture that it is in present. So we might spend different times in different parts of the liturgy in our given time in history. For example, let's say we spend more time maybe in the confession of sin, or we spend more time in a creed because it reflects or it is a response to what's going on in the culture at the time. So I feel like it's always good to keep in mind, since we've grown to love the liturgy here at Covenant and many all over the world. It's not, what's the word, prescriptive.
Right.
It is forms and moves and changes as time goes on.
Yeah, and looks different in different communities too.
And looks different in different communities for sure. Yeah.
Yeah.
Like the liturgy in the Eastern Orthodox Church is very significantly different than what we do, but it still follows a very particular pattern. We still remembers Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and coming again.
So talking about liturgies that change, the first two things that we're talking about this morning, the call to worship and invocation, looked different for the last year and a half. In many ways, we merged the two into one in our shortened services. And so I want to talk a little about the more robust form of those that we've returned to, with a separated call to worship and invocation, and what's happening in each of those movements of service. Yeah. For those of you that show up 5 to 10 minutes late, this will all be foreign. This is what's happening before you show up to service. But if you are a timely attender, you'll be familiar with this movement at the very start of our service. We have a brief welcome, and then we move into the call to worship. So kind of to begin, what is a call to worship, and why do we start our services with that?
It is instructive to think about the way the call to worship is put together, in the sense that we are recognizing that we are not the ones gathering on our own will. We are being called by God to come together. So the words in the call to worship will reflect that in some form or another. It'll have dual perspective. It is a way of saying God exists. And he's actually calling us together.
God exists. And he cares about us.
And he cares about us.
He cares about what we do.
And he wants us to come together. And relevant, I say, in our culture, right? Because there is maybe less now, but I still think there is this sort of idea that God is not real and that God is a cultural construct of our own making. And what we're saying is, no, God exists. God is real. And God is calling us to gather to worship together. So there's that aspect. And then in actually the performance of the call, there's a broader sort of role that it plays in gathering us and helping us to point our eyes towards the Almighty God, the Maker, the Creator of heaven and earth.
Yeah, that the start of our service is an orientation to God, to what he is doing in that act, and a praise of sorts for that movement. It's, yeah, the call to worship starts our service by saying this is what we are doing and why we gather. In some ways, it's like a thesis statement of sorts. It's a call to purpose.
Yeah, and it's great to be reminded that this is happening on any given Sunday among hundreds of thousands of churches. There's this particular call that's happening, a call of God for people to gather and worship. It might look different in different places. I try to make it very poignant that what's happening is God is calling us. So the structure and the language of the call to worship is going to be pointed that way. So for example...
Yeah, I can actually read this one. I think we're going to be doing this coming Sunday. So for those of you listening to this when we release it on the 14th, this will be pending for you this coming Sunday. But for those of you who either aren't here that Sunday or aren't primed to that particular service, this is one that may feel familiar to you. So I'm going to read both the leader portions and the all portions, but I'll comment that it is a call and response, as they often are, and we'll talk about that element in a minute. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. God said, "Let there be light," and he filled the heavens with the sun, moon, and stars. and he gave us days, years, and seasons, and it was good. God said, let there be land and water, and he filled it with swarms of all living things, big and small, and it was good. And God made us in his image, and the image of God he made us, and it was very good. Let us go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will sing, the trees and the fields will clap their hands, and we will all shout, O Lord, our Lord, you are good.
Yeah, so you can see there a posture in praise towards the Almighty God. And I think there are other calls to worship that have that are structured maybe slightly different, where you have that sense of God's, where I use psalms that have the sense of calling, like God is calling us to gather, you know, or we are gathered here to worship. Those are other calls to worship have that flavor. But generally, they have, even if they have that those words in there that we are being called by God, they will include words like this, you know, that point us towards God's creation and towards his towards God the Father in praise of him. And so that's sort of the general structure of what the call to worship does. It gathers us, and it is a response to God's call, which again, we're trying to look at it naturally. We're saying, you know, when the God of the universe has called us to gather, the Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days, when he's called us to gather, this is our response. We turn to him in praise. We're overwhelmed by his beauty. We recognize his creation. And usually we, after this particular reading, and we'll do it on the Sunday, we'll sing the song, you know, everything that you have made is beautiful, which has become sort of a staple in our worship as well. And I enjoy that. And I enjoy that song as well. And it's a good tie-in to the call.
Yeah, so we see both this orientation towards God. We have this reminder of who has called us and then our response of praise. But also that response is communal. Like you mentioned, some of our call to worship also are this, like, come on, everybody, let's do this together. The one that we read has less of that element than some. But there is this component of the call to worship that also is about this community, that we, again, are not designed to worship as solitary individuals, right, but as a community of faith.
Yeah. And, you know, as a question towards asking, well, what's the purpose? How does this form us in any particular way? Well, I mean, there's some obvious ways, of course. I think when we habitually come to worship every week and we hear that God is the one that's doing the work and gathering us, it puts us in the right posture, not only on that Sunday, but it helps us to recognize that God is the one in our daily life who is the one in control. He is the one that is calling us. He is the one that has gathered us. He is the one that has saved us. And it puts us in a posture of gratitude towards him, towards his grace and towards his mercy.
And what that means then for our weekly rhythms and our daily liturgy that's not our gathered worship. We first start with what God has called us and invited us into, that we, in our practice of faith, or at times can feel like it's a pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get the stuff done. Yeah. But that all of that is first initiated by an invitation, that God meets us in those things and longs to draw us into it.
Yeah.
When we think about what forms us in the call to worship, it's importantly coupled with the invocation, that those two pieces work in tandem with one another. And so it might make sense for us to talk a bit about the invocation as a way of broadening on the formative elements. What makes the call formative is linked to what we do next.
If the call to worship then is the recognition that God exists and he speaks, that he uses words and he calls us together, then the invocation is slightly different posture by saying he speaks to us. He comes down to us. And so the language is it shifts from us looking up to us seeking God to come down. So often during the invocation, we call out to the Holy Spirit to make his presence known. I think traditionally the invocation is a place where the doxology is sung and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are invoked. But it's personal. If the call is looking up towards God, recognizing His immensity, His glory, His majesty, the invocation is looking for God to come down and to make Himself known to us in our finiteness.
It's a call to intimacy in some ways.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
It has definitely more intimate, right.
I think the invocation is one of the places in our liturgy where we see the Holy Spirit most explicitly. Right. As American Christians, American Protestants in particular, it can feel as if we talk a lot about Jesus and some about the Father and next to none about the Holy Spirit. And so in some ways, I often think of the liturgy as a way that we more robustly invite the Holy Spirit's presence.
Yeah.
And the invocation is one of those places that we often very directly name that person of the Trinity as participating in our worship, as present and important.
Yeah. And I think it's divinely appointed in the sense of this idea that as God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, I feel like I've only in the last maybe 10 years begun to recognize the beauty of that relationship, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think we state it in our creeds. We understand it to be one of the things that we believe in. But I've only begun to realize that in worship, it is the complete manifestation of God present. If we talk only about God the Father Almighty, then it's always about the reverence and fear, and not only fear and awe, but fear like actual fear, like God, I don't have a standing chance against the Creator of the universe. If our posture is always that direction, then our worship is limited. So we recognize Jesus the Son, the incarnate Son, the reality, the present, the physical. That connects God the Almighty to our experience. And then the Holy Spirit is that comforting aspect of the Trinity that ties us to Jesus Christ and the Father, and is the one that is active when, in a sense, and I feel like I'm simplifying it maybe too much, but in a sense that the Spirit is the one that is present here, and the Spirit of Christ is the one that is present here, that's when we gather. So He's the one that makes our worship intimate. And I feel like our recognition and our use of the Holy Trinity in our worship as much as possible will deepen our faith and will help us to worship better. And so I'll spend time in the invocation often pointed at the Holy Spirit, because I want people to recognize that the Almighty God, the Father, comes down in the work of the Spirit intimately.
Let's actually look at an invocation.
Yeah.
Let's pull one from last week, the October 10th Order of Worship. I'll link to it on the website so you guys can find it. But we have a short call and response and then a brief one verse of a song.
Remember, we're responding to God's call, right? And that's why I like this invocation particularly. So we've just experienced, the majestic work of God, the God of the universe calling us to worship. And then the leader says, Almighty God, you have shown us your power. God of grace, you have given us minds to know you, hearts to love you, and voices to sing your praise. Fill us with your Spirit that we may celebrate your glory and worship Christ in spirit and in truth.
Come Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So, Paul, why don't you tell us the words of this verse of the song that we have that accompany this invocation?
Okay. Come, Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear in this glad hour. Thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. I love this hymn because it captures the Godhead so distinctly and beautifully. We sang the first verse earlier in the service with the Come Thou Almighty King. And then we sing this here, Come Holy Comforter. And then after the word, we sing, Come Thou Incarnate Word. It's beautiful. I've often split this hymn up just because I feel like it fits well in different parts of the service. And again, sort of highlights the work of the Godhead in unity. as we worship.
This call and response that we just read, this invocation I particularly like because, again, it reminds us who has done the work to make us present. I think it is a good reminder that, as this invocation says, God of grace, you've given us minds to know you, hearts to love you, and voices to sing your praise. On our best days, those things feel true of us, maybe. But when we feel absent in those ways, where we don't feel like we have a mind sufficient to know, or a heart able to love, or a voice able to sing, right? When we feel insufficient in those ways, we are reminded that it's, again, it is God who has equipped us to be able to meet him in order to be present.
Exactly. And it's always a good reminder here, and I've put this in the invocation before, that the practice of invoking God's presence is less to do with sort of mystically inviting the presence, the Spirit's presence, you know, that for some reason he's not there, and then he is there after we've invited him. Of course, it is it is recognizing that God's is present already. So it's an invitation for us to engage with him.
I think about The Good Place and the Janet character, who is this like helper robot like thing in which you just evoke her and then she shows up.
Yeah.
You're saying the Holy Spirit isn't like that?
No, not like that. You know, and again, like you just said, Larissa, the invoking God's presence and the Spirit helps us to remember, or it's a reminder that our experience in worship is not a result of our own creativity. It's not a result of our imagination or like our particular insight that day. It's purely a gift from God. The whole gathering of worship from start to finish, from the call to the invocation, is putting us, kind of walking us into this posture, recognizing that God's Spirit is there, but we're asking him to make himself present intimately. We're recognizing his almighty goodness. We're recognizing his work in creation. We're doing all these things to put our hearts and our minds in the right posture to worship. You know, we've been called by him. He's the one that's moving down to us. He's the one that's making himself present. It's not our own work. You know, some are coming to worship and they're not ready and they're not able and they're distracted or whatever. Some are ready. When I'm praying with my musicians before, sometimes I say, you know, I ask God to speak to those who aren't ready and to lift up those who are. And then we have this freedom then to come to worship. We don't walk away in shame because for some reason we didn't experience God's presence. Because God is present and God will work, whether we intimate it or feel it or not. So the last thing that I want to say about the invocation that is a good reminder to us in the context of the culture that we live in, the image of God as impersonal, this sort of dualistic approach to who God is, you know, that he's disconnected, that we're sort of on our own. The invocation has a way of saying or reminding us that it is God's presence, that he is personal, that he's intimate, that he is the one stooping down. He's the one coming down to us, most visibly, of course, recognized in the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. He is physically here, and he wants to have relationship with his people. And that is the role of the invocation, partly, to help us remember that, to remember that God is present with us, that he's invited us, he's called us to come, and he's come here to be present with us.
So the start of the service is in some ways a reminder of who God is in our relationship to him, with the call to worship and the invocation, this recognition that God has called us who he is, and then our response of inviting him to be personally present with us.
Yeah.
To show up in those ways. As we move through service, we walk through some different elements of liturgy, but towards the end of service, and we don't do it every week, we end with what we often title a statement of faith. It's either a creed or a confession. Can circle back to some of the things that we talked about, the Trinity, the role of the Holy Spirit, the initiation by God, but it does it in a different means than the call to worship and invocation. It's in some ways more intellectual than a lot of our service. And so I want us to spend some time, particularly in relationship to the invitation and call to worship, talking about these statements of faith that we participate sure. in. Maybe as a starting point, we can talk a bit about the history of them. There, if you've been here for a while, you notice that we pull from a fairly wide source when we do statements of faith. There are many creeds and many confessions, some that we use and some that are outside of our reservoir of use. And they date back very early in the church and very recent. So what's the story here? Why do we have these confessions? How do they function?
Yeah, so I think it ties well to even the opening statements that I made about the role, the evolution of the church and its faith and its liturgy. The statement of faith at one level ties us to that evolution in a way, because it ties us to where the church has been in certain parts of its history, where it's dealing with, you know, aspects of heresy that have surrounded them. And so they have gathered together as people of faith, and they've said, you know, and they've created these creeds to help their faithful in like succinct and, you know, in some form for them to be able to memorize and to help them think about their faith clearly and succinctly. So, and in response to things that have challenged the orthodoxy of the church at any given point. So I feel like, so at one level, the creed does, at least from, I feel that way, the creed ties us historically to the church in its evolution. But it also helps us get a snapshot of the faith of the church in at any given point in time in history. We could go into all, you know, all these creeds, the Apostles' Creed, you know, which, you know, some think is maybe one of the earliest creeds, right? But the Nicene Creed, and we've used so many in our service. And I think in some traditions they use maybe just the Apostles or maybe just the Nicene. But I felt like for us, it's great to use the different ones, again, to tie us to the church historical, to help us recognize that are the things that are important to the church at any certain time in history. I give this sort of idea that the church is not static, its liturgy is not static, that it's something that the Spirit is moving and that it's constantly forming and changing over time.
I think one of the really interesting or compelling things about creeds is this picture into, what were the things that the church needed to be reminded of in those moments? Most of the creeds that we use intend to be comprehensive in some ways. Same with confessions, which often are more of a question and answer format, but serve a similar purpose of declaring our faith in what we believe. Catechisms would also fall into that. Like I'm thinking in this case, like the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Catechisms. But in this canon, you see the church in all of its messiness in some ways by the things that they are emphasizing. Whether that's the divinity of Jesus, which comes up in some of the early creeds in particular due to some heresies about how we understand the person of Jesus and his divine nature. Whether that's a statement about how we relate to creation as comes out some in the CRC's more recent creed that they made 10 years ago or so.
Right. It's called Our World Belongs to God, that creed that came out from the CRC. Yeah.
Yeah. And it has a specific orientation to how do we relate to the world that God has made as well.
Yeah.
These are reflections of the church broadly and narrowly, right? As they come often out of particular churches or denominations, groups of believers, of saying, these things are things I want to say are significant for us to believe.
Yeah.
And we agree on many of those key things.
Yeah.
But there's some nuance and difference between them. And it's one of the things that makes it beautiful to practice saying a diversity of them is to say, we believe these things with the Church Historic and the Church Global, and we can affirm the same things, even if we can't affirm all of it. Like we were talking earlier about, you know, there are creeds that we participate in and we recite statements of faith from that we may not respond to all of them.
Right.
There's this beauty in saying we can affirm these things ecumenically with others, even if we may disagree on some nuance here or there, or if our doctrines are a little different. There's still robust parts of it in which we can affirm together.
Sure. Yeah. And I do like that about the creeds, as some of them that we've used focus on different parts of our faith. I like the Apostles' Creed, of course, in a shortened version. It really does capture our faith in its entirety. But there are other creeds, like the one we used this last Sunday. And, you know, if you caught it, you know, in my geekiness, I put the last verse of that song that we sang, you know, "To Thee, Great One and Three, Eternal Praises Be." I put this right after the creed by the Athanasian Creed on the Holy Spirit. On the Trinity. This creed, I mean... if you want to read something that's just otherworldly in its structure, it's beautiful to read. It's hard. It's long, very, very long. And the one we used at Covenant this last Sunday is quite a shortened version of it. But even in the shortened version, you can kind of catch the fervor of it, right? It says, "Now this is our faith. We worship the God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the divine being." I mean, it's hard to read. It's hard to state as a state, you know, put together as a statement of faith. It may not have been used as a statement of faith and like in worship per se, because it's very long. But I wanted to use it for us. And I wanted, you know, I want us to recognize again. And so often when I put a creed in, I'll put in a date, you know, just so that you can see, oh yeah, this is, I want you to read it with those kinds of eyes. What was the church wrestling with at that given point in history? And you can hear it, right? They're talking about the Trinity, and they're spending a lot of time talking about the Trinity because the church was struggling with the divinity of Christ and whether he was human and whether, you know, he was God and what that looked like. And so this creed came out of that time period. Beautiful. And so we state those things because we tie ourselves historically, and we also believe it, you know, and it helps us to grow in our faith that way.
So what's the benefit of us doing it collectively, right? There's these tangible benefits, right, to reading creeds or knowing them, memorizing them, as some of you may do, or our catechism kids often do in the third to fifth grade classroom. But what's the purpose of us doing them together, the corporate element?
Yeah. Again, I mean, maybe just to reiterate the simple fact, it ties us to this historical church. But it also, it helps to take the truths that we have learned over our lifetimes in Scripture about God, about Christ, His Son, and about the Holy Spirit. And it helps us to remember them and internalize them. And maybe, you know, not so much cognitively, but helps us to recognize that we are as a people, of God, you know, creed inhabitors, as it were, right? We inhabit these creeds as people of God. We are the physical representation of God on earth, you know, right now as the church. And so these creeds help us to internalize all these beautiful truths that we adhere to and that we live daily.
Yeah, not just about God, but about the church.
Yeah, for sure.
And you know, in some ways a call, a call to action too.
You know, and, you know, the... we've been doing it now for a little while, and you may not even recognize it, but the memorial acclamation, it's called, it comes right after the table where we say all together, "Great is this mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again." That's very new you know, maybe in the last, I think last 50 or 60 years, it's become sort of a call of the church. A creedal. It's very creedal in nature, of course, right? There are lots of aspects of the worship service that are, you know, think about the Great Thanksgiving, also very creedal in nature. We're kind of going through a litany of God's work. And I like that one. I like that. I like the super simplicity, the super simpleness of that. Something so easy for to remember. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. And I think, again, I think that works itself into our soul over time. Helps us to remember who we are. Defines us as the people of God, as the living work of Christ on earth.
You know, I think we've talked some in past weeks about the way the liturgy encourages our embodied worship. The robustness of us as human beings comes out in our liturgical practice. And I think the statement of faith plays to that, both in this maybe oversimplistic way of talking about that we stand to recite these things and we use our voice, right? There's this physicality to our declarations. We're not passively absorbing the creeds. We are saying them together. Yeah. But also the way that it enables us cognitively in the intellectual side of ourselves, that there's place for that too. There was a comment made in our discussion this last week. We were talking about the passing of the peace in particular, and one woman commented that her husband seemed better at it than her. And she wondered if, as she said it, do extroverts make better Christians? And I've been thinking about that some, partly again, as I self-identify as an introvert. Just this, it can be easy to see in different elements of service, things that are easy for us and things that are hard for us to embody, things that feel very natural to our orientation and things that are counter to it. And I think the statement of faith is one of the places where we say our faith is intellectual, that there are truths that we assent to. And that feels not controversial in our society, but can in some context to say that whether we are more emotive individuals and the songs speak to us more naturally, or if we are more intellectual and these recitations speak to us, that the liturgy addresses us in our totality of being and in our diversity in the body, and that we stand together and recognize the way that our strengths and weaknesses balance and one another out. And I think that, the statement of faith is one way that we see that balance, even if it feels, the idea of faith as cognitive isn't highly contested. It fits in this, our faith is also intellectual.
Yeah. Sure. And, you know, and just if you think about it just on its face, as a protest to, you know, the world's liturgies, as it were, it's very, very dramatic. We're not, you know, we're not beating around the bush. We're saying, we believe this, you know, we believe this. You know, we believe that Christ has died. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We believe in the resurrection of the body. All things that are pretty controversial. If you were like to walk up to someone on the street and say these things, you might be, you know, someone might think you're crazy. But,
in some ways it's a good challenge.
Yeah, for right? sure.
Do we believe these things? The end of the Apostles' Creed is this just rollout of essential things, right? Mm-hmm. There's no nuance, like the section on God the Father and the Son are longer. They're working out some controversies. But then uncontroversial at the time written, but maybe so more now, is this, communion of the saints. Do we believe in our co-unity, the resurrection of the body, right? Something that is contentious in some segments of Christianity is, how do we understand resurrection in our bodies themselves, right?
For
these things that we affirm and we roll off, it can be this protest even to, do we believe these things both cognitively and in practice?
Right.
So if we believe these things to be true, do we act according to them? I think it can be a challenge in that way, that the Holy Spirit can use them as a point of conviction. I've noticed that for myself.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. You know, and, you know, that's why out of that long, you know, the Athanasian Creed that we quoted this last Sunday, you know, I tried to capture the heart of it. But the one thing that I really wanted us to all say, you know, if you remember at the end of the creed, is this, you know, this is our faith. One cannot be saved, you know, without believing this firmly and faithfully. You know, putting those words into our mouths is, you know, is a challenge. It's a challenge for us. You know, and I at the same time come at this with a bit of humility, because I feel like I'm making that decision, you know. That's, you know, going back to this discussion about the evolution of the church. I've decided that it's good for, you know, our congregation to say these words, and I've picked that little phrase that comes near toward the end of, you know, the Athanasian Creed, because I want to put it into our mouths. And I, you know, I sometimes wonder, is that a bit, you know, a bit of hubris? Because I'm making that decision for us. I think that's the important thing for us to do. So there's a personal element to this, you know, when I'm putting the liturgy together, that maybe some other traditions in our faith don't, you know, might not have that freedom. So there's some responsibility for our traditions that have this freedom to kind of do what we want in our liturgies.
Yeah. I mean, and that doesn't just apply here, right?
Like, yeah.
You choose our songs, and our songs are formative. You choose our call to worship. And right. Not in a vacuum, right?
Right.
Most weeks definitely that's not. Done yeah. In dialogue right. Among usually Pastor Aaron, sometimes with their church staff.
Sure.
But it is this, I think about the weight of this, right? We, mm-hmm. yeah, in this tradition with more freedom, we don't follow a standard lectionary, right? When we have our readings from the combo of the sermon text and our two readings are an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, and a gospel reading. And we'll talk about this actually our last week. The preaching pastor is deciding those texts, and in relationship to the text they've decided. And there's, like, yeah, in conversation about these things, they're working from, obviously, from the canon that we affirm. But there is this sense of freedom of choice that is different than in other traditions. If we were Catholic or Episcopalian, our Sunday morning readings would be dictated by the church calendar. And right. I think that is both a gift to us, but also it has a
responsibility, right? Yeah, there's some beauty to the lectionary. I mean, and, you know, there's some beauty to the lectionary in the sense that, you know, within a 3-year period, portion of scripture is covered by the body of Christ, read or read out loud to. So there's a beauty to that. There's definitely there's something about that I do like. But we within our freedom, we have the ability to choose a little more openly. You know, we might be able to spend more time like we are right now in a whole book for a longer time period for a longer period, where we can kind of catch a different, more full-bodied picture of the story of 2 Corinthians that we're in right now. You know, that might not happen in other places.
And we'll talk more about scripture readings and lectionary, again, when we get to the word and we talk about that element. But I think it's maybe most simply a request for continued prayer, right? For
sure.
For you and for the staff at large as we seek to do right by our congregation in these things, that we make these choices both mindful of their impact and bearing that responsibility that will be a Holy Spirit guided decision, I think is a beautiful prayer for us to make.
Yeah.
But also for the congregation to be praying alongside us and
maybe
particularly on Thursdays. when you're working on the liturgy.
When it all comes crashing together every week. Yeah, for sure. That sort of wraps up our discussion on these three elements.
So like we say every week, please come and join us on Sunday. We'll talk some more about these. We'll probably look at either the same or maybe different call to worship and invocation on Sunday and think through them together, how we work through that part of service. And then next Thursday, we'll talk about particularly the confession and assurance. And I actually really look forward to that conversation in our first week discussion, we talked about what elements of liturgy draw us in, what feels in some ways most formative to us, or do we most naturally see their formative nature? And many people talked about the confession. It's actually a distinct part of my story of ending up at Covenant. So I look forward to us talking about that particular element of service, the confession and assurance, and what's happening in those movements and why we do it every week together. So I hope you'll join us next week for that conversation.